So for those of you that were here last week, you know that we did kind of a basic introduction into this book, kind of what is systematic theology and why is it important and all of those things. How does it differ from what's called biblical theology, that kind of thing. And so we got into that last week. And so this morning we'll be getting into just chapter one. So if you were late kind of getting into the book, don't worry. We're just kind of getting into the meat of it here this morning. And so before we proceed and go any further, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we're grateful for your Son, grateful for his sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that because of what he has done for us and has made provision for our salvation, we thank you that we can know you because of that, and you reveal yourself to us through your word, and we pray that we would grow in knowledge of it and in knowledge of you, in knowledge of Christ, and in Christ-likeness as a result, as we'll see this morning, as we pray that you would not allow us to fall into that temptation to only study theology with our heads, and to not grow in Christ-likeness. We pray that both would be true, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would bless us and guide us this morning. Use it to allow us to grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, we're in chapter 1, which is on page 5. And notice, I wanted to kind of just draw your attention to the table of contents first. I know it might seem like we're backtracking, but I just kind of wanted to make this brief point where when we study systematic theology, there are more than two different paths you can take to start off, but there are basically two. And so when you look at different systematic theology resources, if you have before, if you're kind of aware of how it typically goes, you can normally go one of two ways. You can start out with what we know about ourselves, what we know about man, what does the Bible say about who man is, or you can begin by saying, what does the scripture say about God? And so just want to point our attention to, you know, just practically looking at the table of contents with what is part one? The doctrine and knowledge of God. We want to work from the top down. And what does the scripture say about God? And then based upon that, then we take a step back and look at ourselves. And we recognize who God is, that God is completely holy, righteous, just, merciful, loving. He's almighty. He's eternal. And then we look at ourselves and we realize, well, I'm not any of those things and never will be. I guess we could say, in a sense, we'll live into eternity, but we had a beginning, right, according to the scripture, and so on. And so we take a step back and we look at who God is, and then we see, well, I'm not holy, I'm not righteous, I'm not almighty. And then rather than trying to fashion a God in our own image, right, as kind of the joke goes, God made man in his image, and then man has returned the favor ever since. Right, we're trying to concoct a God out of our own image, and so we don't want to do that. And so, if you're aware of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is really kind of an older systematic theology from the 1500s, that's the point that he makes in the very beginning, is that we begin with the knowledge of God, and then based upon that, we develop our knowledge of man, not the other way around. So I just kind of want to make that point. I noticed this as I was looking through kind of the chapter headings and where it starts off, is that a good systematic theology is going to start off with the doctrine of God. Or perhaps some might start off with the doctrine of Scripture, because, well, how can we know God? Well, we primarily know God through the Scripture, and so there's kind of a commingling there. But anyway, don't want to get bogged down there on that point, but just wanted to point that out first. So here, and again, just kind of want to make a further pitch for this resource, is as you see in the beginning of chapter one, there's a summary, just a short little paragraph length summary of the key terms that we look at in the chapter. And so if a week goes by and perhaps, oh man, I didn't read the chapter. Well, you'll get a pretty good idea of it if you just read the summary. Now, hopefully you don't just read the summary the entire time and kind of skip out on the meat of the chapter, but it's a good resource in case, you know, we need a refreshing. And so he starts off the chapter by saying, at the command of the angel of the Lord, Philip the evangelist traveled south to a desert road. There he encountered an Ethiopian court official who was returning home from Jerusalem where he had worshipped the God of Israel. The man sat in his chariot reading the words of Isaiah about one who quietly submitted to death like a meek lamb. Philip asked if he understood what he was reading. The Ethiopian replied, "How can I? Except some man should guide me." That's Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 33, kind of a retelling of that account. And so he says, anyone who has spent more than a little time reading the Bible has experienced this need, wondering, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And this guidance, he says, is the work of theology. And so he asks, again, we're looking in this chapter, what is theology? Who does theology? When do we do theology? Those kinds of basic questions. And so he says, doing theology is the most important task that any human being can take on. Right? We do many things in this life, but the most important thing on that day, as the scripture refers to it, is what did we do about God? What did we believe about God? How did we worship God? And so that's the most important thing, and that's what theology is the study of God. And so we say, and this might strike, maybe this might, when we hear this, it might sound a little odd, but it's true when we really think about it. As R.C. Sproul said, you might have heard this, everyone is a theologian. Now that might sound odd because we might think of theologians as men who might wear a funny collar or who go to seminary and get a doctoral degree or whatnot. Oh, that's the theologian, or maybe the senior pastor. He's the theologian, but, you know, we're kind of just all laymen. In a sense, that might be true, but in another sense, it's not. And that's what R.C. Sproul was getting at. Because he says, even the atheist's rejection of God is an act of theology. So everyone's a theologian. There's good theologians and there's bad theologians. But everybody is a theologian in the sense that everybody has an opinion about God. Everybody. Even if you say you don't believe in God. Well, that's an opinion about God. Right? But the question is, what is your view about God based on? That's the question. And somebody whose view about God is based on their feelings, well, that's not a good foundation. But if it's based on the scripture, if it's based on the word of God, that's a more sure foundation, right? Just a couple extreme examples there, right? And so, or if my foundation about God is, well, this is what the Sunday school teacher said, well, hopefully what your Sunday school teacher said is based on God's word, right? And so on. So everybody's a theologian. There's just good ones and there's bad ones. And so he goes on there, skipping down on page 6. He says, sorry, there's a lot of stuff here, and we got a lot to cover, so we won't be able to, you know, obviously go through it word for word. But he goes on to say, systematic theology answers the question, what does the Bible teach about each of its major topics and its relation to other topics? So that's the overarching idea of what is systematic theology, which we kind of reviewed an introduction last week on. So for example, what does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about sin? What does the Bible teach about atonement? And doesn't just take like a little obscure passage, but takes everything that the Bible has to say on account of that topic and then develop, okay, what are we to come away with? What are we to believe about atonement or sin or God or man or the church or the end times? And kind of compile it all together, and remember, a contradiction is not an option, right? To say, well, God said what's true here, but what he said there is not true. God is completely harmonious and true and doesn't say anything false. And so we recognize what ought we to come away with given everything that it says, right? And any lapse in understanding or maybe mystery, or maybe we just can't wrap our minds around certain things, that's just because of our fallen nature. That's because we're limited in our understanding, right? But God is infinite. God is unlimited. God knows everything, and he can make he can make certain things work in a way that maybe our little infinite minds can't, right? And so, but so he goes on to say, he quotes from Louis Burkhoff, who said, systematic theology seeks to give a systematic presentation of all the doctrinal truths of the Christian religion. And so, and it builds in our minds a way of thinking in which each doctrine is clearly understood and rightly connected to other doctrines. Right? That's another concept of theology, a concept of systematic theology is, how does the doctrine of sin relate to the doctrine of God? Or how does the doctrine of God relate to the doctrine of man? And the doctrine of atonement and all of these things, right? And so how do they connect with one another? How do they relate to each other? And so last sentence in that paragraph there, systematic theology is not just a description of what people have believed in the past, but an attempt to declare God's word to the present generation. And so this is where, you know, I don't want to get bogged down on this too much, but, you know, we ought to value church history. We ought to value what theologians that came before us in the 2,000 years of church history on what they believed about what Scripture says and how they commented on particular passages. And just for an example, right, if there's 2,000 years of church history and I'm reading a passage all by myself and I come away with an interpretation of that passage that nobody has ever come away with in 2,000 years of church history or 3,500 years of history if we're looking at the Old Testament, right? And I'm the first person that has ever had this interpretation. There's probably something wrong with how I'm interpreting it if nobody else by the Spirit of God has seen that. And so the history of doctrine in the church is important, but we don't want to base all of our theology only on that, because then we end up basing our theology on man's interpretation. We want to base it on what does God actually say in the Scripture, and how do we rightly divide it, as Paul told Timothy. And so it's not just a study of, well, this is what John Calvin taught, and this is what Augustine taught, and this is what Thomas Aquinas taught. No, those things might be important, but that systematic theology is not just recognizing what others have taught. But it's what does God actually say and how does what God says about it relate to everything else in Scripture. So then moving on, he says, and this is where we get into what is the ultimate goal of theology. Hopefully we understand, right, that the goal is not only to just obtain knowledge, right, and just puff up our heads and just know more about the content of the Bible. Right, that in and of is not sufficient, because the devil knows the Bible more than any of us, right? But because he's been around longer than any of us, and so on. So it's not just the content of the Bible that we want to get at. I mean, we want to understand the content, but like what James says, you believe there's one God? Oh, great. So does the devil, and so do demons, and so on. It's not just to understand the content, but it's to know God and honor him better as a result of it. He says the aim of theology should be a right relationship with God through Christ, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, that Paul says to Timothy there. And so it's all to know God and honor him better, not just to have some kind of knowledge. Knowledge is important, but it's not sufficient for a right relationship with God. And so then he goes on to kind of distinguish knowledge from wisdom, where, again, they go hand in hand. Usually, if you're wise, it's because you have some level of knowledge. But there's many people who have a lot of knowledge but no wisdom, right? Like, I had college professors that could quote the Bible as well as anybody but had no wisdom and had no submission to the Spirit of God, because they weren't Christian. They weren't born again. They didn't have the Spirit of God, but well, they knew what the Scripture said, but they rejected it. Or you look at the Pharisees, right, who knew the Old Testament, who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, but they rejected Christ. They were not willing to bow the knee to Christ and recognize him as their Messiah. So he says, theology is both knowledge and wisdom. This is kind of towards the top of page 7. It's both knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is important because we must know the truth about God and his ways to have a relationship with him. And wisdom refers to skill or competency. Sometimes wisdom is skill in a trade or art, but more generally, it is skill in one's whole approach to life. Wisdom includes knowledge, but wisdom is broader than knowledge, including the ability to live skillfully and joyfully for the glory of God. And so then he goes on to say, knowing God involves knowing his attributes and actions that set him apart from the false gods of man. Like if we look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And so that's kind of the what is theology. Any questions or comments on any of that? Sorry, I know it's kind of a mouthful, but. So let's go on then to the bottom of page 7 where he asks the question, who does theology? And so we're going to look at 5 angles from which we do theology, so to speak. And again, when we say do theology, all we mean is how we study God, how we study the scripture, how we understand who God is. So he says, in the art of photography, one crucial factor is the point of view. Right? And he gives the example, you can take a picture of a volcano in 2 different ways. You can take the picture from the ground and look up, which if you've ever done that, let me know how you did that. But he says also you can take it from a helicopter and take the picture looking down. Right? And so the point of view means everything. And he says, similarly, in doing theology, we must be conscious of our point of view. And again, that kind of that's not the point he wants to make here, but kind of just looking back at what I said a moment ago when we started, is we want to do theology from the top down, right? Not from the bottom up. Not kind of look at ourselves and what we know about ourselves and then try to deduce who God is from our knowledge of ourselves. That's bad theology. But we want to start from the top down. What is true about God and what does he say about us? So 5 different angles from which we do theology, answering who does theology. First, he says, we do theology as creatures of God. We are not God. God is distinct from his creation. And so therefore, he says, we must acknowledge that he is beyond our ability to fully understand. And he puts there as a cross-reference, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And so then he kind of gives the warning that we kind of already addressed, that knowledge can puff up, right? Paul says knowledge puffs up, but he contrasts that with, what's the term he uses? Knowledge puffs up, but you say love builds up. Is it love? I can't remember. That's from 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up, but true wisdom, true godliness builds up. Love builds up. And so we see the difference there. And so he says the true theologian does theology with an attitude of dependence, submission, and a godly fear toward the Lord. And so our sin, right, can cause us to be proud. Right? As you might have heard the joke, right? I'm not proud. I'm the most humble guy around. Huh. Think about that, right? Or I'm humble and I'm proud of it, right? Think of the oxymoron there. And so we don't want our theology, we don't want our knowledge about God to make us conceited and arrogant and proud, right? The more we learn about God, the more humble we would be, right? Because we're recognizing, well, look at how amazing and majestic God is, and I'm not that. What an amazing God that we serve, and so on. But, so if it causes us to be proud and well, are you really recognizing who God is, or are we fashioning God in our own image? And so we do theology as creatures of God. Second, we also do theology, this is still page 8, second, we also do theology as God's image bearers, right, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, let us make man in our image, the triune nature of God revealed there in Genesis 1. Part of being created in God's image, the authors say, is the ability to know and acknowledge God, right? And so we, as those made in God's image, have the capability of doing theology, of knowing God in a way that other creatures can't, right? Your dog can't do theology, right? Sad to say, sorry. We might love our pets, but they don't do theology. They're not made in God's image like you and I are, like man is. And then going on, third, we do theology as sinners against God. So we are creatures of God. We are made in God's image, set apart from all other creation, but we are sinful. So in our human, in our fallen nature, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are children of wrath. We are sinners in God, against God. And so he says, no one on earth does theology from a standpoint of neutrality, where we kind of just, we're neutral when it comes to God. According to Scripture, that's not the case. Our first response to true theology is resistance. And then he quotes, there's many places that we could quote from the Scripture, but he quotes from John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so he goes on to say, as John Calvin mentioned, they do not therefore apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption. So just speaking of what Scripture says about our own fallen just nature, who we naturally are apart from God's work in our hearts, is that we resist the true God. And I always think of Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21, a really important passage where God is pronouncing judgment on the nations, on sinful men. And one of the things he condemns them for is he says, you thought I was as you are. You thought, or other translations might say, you thought I was like you. And that the nations fashion a God after themselves. And that, you know, we have needs, we have all of these things. Well, so does God. God needs certain things, right? Or whatever, whatever characteristic we take from ourselves and project onto God. And what an interesting statement. You thought I was like you. God is not like us. Right? Of course, we can, you know, God loves, and we can emulate that love to a degree and so on, but in his nature, we're not like him. And so, fourth, those who are in Christ, we do theology as born again children of God. If by grace we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. So we do theology as creatures of God. We are image bearers of God. We are sinners against God, but those in Christ are born again children of God. As John, if we remember in John chapter 1, right, he says those who believed in him were given the right to be called children of God. Those not born of the will of man or of the flesh and so on, but of the will of God. Those who have been born again and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then fifth, he adds another one here, which he said, those who are pastors or teachers in church, we do theology from that angle as well. And that doesn't mean our theology ought to be any different for the man who is a pastor or teacher or elder or Sunday school teacher or whatnot. It doesn't mean we do theology differently. It's just there comes a specific level of responsibility, because now the one who teaches publicly has a more broad influence on those who hear. And so I think of James, who says that not all of you ought to want to become teachers, for we stumble in many ways, and those who teach will be judged with a stricter judgment. Right? And what a sobering reality that is. Right? That those who teach publicly will be held accountable for what they say, for what I say, and anyone who teaches publicly. And so theology can be done in that sense as well, as kind of a fifth angle. So we're all responsible. Every one of us is responsible for how we divide the scripture, how we study and deduce what we believe about God from the scripture and so on, and the doctrine that we believe, we're all responsible for that. But the point is just that those who teach biblically are uniquely responsible. It doesn't mean that the teachers are the only ones responsible, but just uniquely responsible. And so now, any questions on any of those five angles and whatnot? Yes, Sandra. Yeah, so we'll get in. That's a good question, because we'll get into that if we have time. We'll get into when do we do theology. Yeah. So that doesn't mean like, oh, do we do theology on Tuesdays at 12:30 in the afternoon and Sundays? No, it's what time period in redemptive history are we studying theology? And so, according to the scripture, I would assert that the last days is the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And the reason why I would say that is based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews says that in times past, God spoke to man through prophets and through visions and all of these things, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then also we can think of, I think it's Joel chapter 2, which is quoted. It might not be Joel chapter 2. I know it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, where Peter at the day of Pentecost quotes from the prophet Joel, when Joel is speaking about the last days, and he says, in the last days, men will see visions and his spirit will be poured out on all the nations in the last days. And Peter is basically saying this has been fulfilled today in the day of Pentecost. So regarding the last days, I would say that includes the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, of course, there's going to come a time when there will be the last of the last days. But I don't know if maybe I'm not explaining that correctly, but that's how I would understand it. But a good question. Carlos, yeah.
On the fourth point, it always causes frustration in a sense to me that when you try to teach or to explain or to discuss with a non-believer, I always find it clear in the conversation that what happened to me is happening to that person, where we cannot really understand the Word of God until we're born from it. We can study theology and be very academic and educated, but I think that the knowledge of the Word of God is given by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Great point. And that's, the scripture says that time and time again, right? I don't remember exactly where it is, but where I think it's Corinthians, where Paul says, the basically the non-believer can't understand the things of God because he's been blinded. But it's when God lifts that veil, so to speak, and when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right? And at the time, Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Do I have to come out of my mother's womb again? Like, what do you mean I have to be born again? But Jesus is speaking born from above, right? To be born of God. And so, right, so yeah, great point, right? We need God's, right? The scripture says that there's general revelation, and that this is, I think, chapter 3 or 4 of the book, where there's general revelation, right? Where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And in Romans chapter 1, where we get the idea of common grace, where God reveals himself. Well, I guess common grace is a little different than that, but general revelation in which that, where Paul says in Romans 1 that God can be known just by nature, just by that which he has created. We can look around and see, yeah, this didn't come from nothing, or it didn't just come out of thin air, right? Somebody fashioned it and created it, right? And so Paul says that God has revealed himself to an extent even through nature. But then there's special revelation where he reveals himself more fully and more intimately through what he said, through his word. And to understand that and to see that, right, we need the Spirit of God. And praise God that he does lift that veil and allows us to understand through his Holy Spirit. And so now moving on to where do we do theology? Again, this doesn't mean I do theology in church or I do theology in my study, my house. No, it's where do we do it? We do it in a sinful, fallen world system at the time being, right? Again, we're not doing this in a neutral environment where the environment in which surrounds us is neutral about God. No, we're doing theology in a fallen world that resists and hates God. As I look at Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 14 and so on, that the world resists God. And so did we prior to Christ saving us. And so he says, we study theology among mankind in rebellion against God. True theology always takes a stand against the world. True theology always takes a stand against the world. The calling of a theologian is to suffer persecution. Matthew 23, 33 through 35. And we can think of Matthew chapter 5, right, in the Beatitudes, right, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth, and all of these things are theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and all of those things. But then how does he end it? He says, blessed are you when men say and revile you and say all the evil things and do evil things against you for my name's sake. What does he say? Rejoice and be glad, for so they did to the prophets who came before you. Right? And Jesus said elsewhere when he came to the Pharisees, which of your fathers, which of the prophets did you not kill? Right? The true theologian will suffer persecution to an extent. It doesn't mean we're all going to be stoned and killed, but it just means that we will be a resistant influence to the world's system. And so then he goes on to say, the next paragraph there, we learn theology in the church as well. Right, again, it's not just, you know, me and my Bible or me and Jesus and we have our own thing and I don't need anybody else or I don't need any other giftings, and because our own thoughts can be misinterpreted our own feelings about what we're thinking about God can be misinterpreted, right? And so that's why we God gives us the church, the collective influence whereof many that know God and who can impart wisdom to others. And so we do have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We have Christ's Spirit if we're in Him. But I think as it was once said, I heard Paul Washer say this, but I'm sure someone probably heard from someone else say it, you know, where he was kind of conversing with somebody who, you know, was kind of resisting that idea and saying, I don't need anybody else, I just need the Holy Spirit. And yeah, that's true. I mean, that is true, right? Give me the Holy Spirit over all other men put together. Yes, of course. And so he was asked a question, well, don't you trust the Holy Spirit to guide me? And his answer was, yes, I trust the Holy Spirit, but I don't totally trust your ability to hear, you know, totally, where it's, you know, as if nobody could ever misinterpret or that let our feelings get out of whack and whatnot. That's all we're saying. And so that's why God gifts us with the church, with other godly men and women who have also been saved by grace, by Christ's atonement, and who have the Holy Spirit, who we can help each other to understand, to rightly understand the Scripture. As Ephesians chapter 4 says, he gave some to be prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, right? So that there is a function and a gift there through those offices. And so so then he says, communion with God, this is kind of the bottom of page 9, communion with God and godly people is the goal of theology. So again, the goal of theology, and it can be tempting. There is a temptation, right? And it's not even like a conscious thing, but there is a temptation to maybe study the Word of God and study what the Bible says, study Christ, and when we walk away from that, just kind of leave it there. And it not really affect us, or we don't really grow in Christ's likeness and don't apply that to how we live on a day-to-day basis. And there is a temptation to do that, but Lord, help us not that it doesn't just end there in our heads, right? But that it makes its way down to our hearts, so to speak. And so then the kind of the last question that he asks is, and this is getting into Sandra's question a bit ago, when do we do theology? Again, that doesn't mean, well, I do theology on Sunday mornings when I'm at church. No, we're constantly doing theology, if we're looking at it from that standpoint. But he's asking, when do we do theology? That means when does not refer to seasons in our lives or times in our schedule, but the time of history in which we stand. So we are Christians, he says, Christians are theologians doing their pilgrimage to glory, during their pilgrimage to glory. And so he says, we have not yet arrived, as Paul himself even said in Philippians 3:12, right? I don't speak as one who has already obtained this, who has already obtained glorification, who has already arrived yet. But he says, we are travelers and wayfarers. Wise theologians like the saints of old have confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Only foolish and immature Christians think that they already reign and have become wise fully, and no need for any more knowledge or wisdom or any more growth. That would be foolish, because even the Apostle Paul said he hadn't arrived yet. Right? That's not until we see Christ face to face, as the scripture says. Until glorification occurs, like in Romans chapter 8. And so he says, quoting from 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. Right now we know in part. But one day we will see him face to face. And that's when he says, imperfect is done away with when the perfect comes, and all that passage. And and then the last sentence there, thus, true humility occupies the first and most important place in theology. And so again, when studying theology, when in our understanding of God, there always ought to be some level of humility. But particularly things that are secondary, right? I don't have the same level of humility with regard to baptism or with regard to what's going to happen, in Christ's millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. You know, I'll have a particular higher level of humility when it comes to that, because it's a little more difficult to discern. I'll have more humility in that than I do with Christ's bodily resurrection, right? I'm not going to be so easy to budge on that, right? I'm not budging on that, just to be right, because Christ, it's so clear, and that's a primary doctrine of Scripture, where if somebody says, I don't really think Jesus rose from the dead, I think it's just all spiritual, I don't think he really did that, well, that would put someone outside the camp of orthodoxy, right? But with regard to Christ's second coming and things like that, we ought to always have a level of humility, because we're talking about God, we're talking about an infinite being, we're talking about, particularly with the end times, things in the future. So it's we ought to have some level of humility. It doesn't mean that we can't have firm stances. Like I have a particular view on that I'm confident in, but. So it doesn't mean we can't have, stances on particular doctrinal issues, but with some aspects of theology, a particular level of humility would do us well. And so he says, Christians are also theologians during the last days, and kind of getting into what Sandra asked earlier. And this is kind of just in particular American Christianity in general, right? This is kind of what I would say, a misunderstanding. Whereas we think of the last days or of like the last 7 years before Christ returns or whatnot. And that's a pop culture kind of idea, the Left Behind series and all of that. But that's not taken out of the scripture. That's put into the scripture. And so the last days are not just a few years before Christ returns, but they are the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. Now, it seems odd because it's been 2,000 years. So what do you mean the last days? Like, that seems weird. It would be 2,000 years. That's a long time. But that's what the scripture calls it. And then he says, doing theology in the last days also implies, however, that our task is full of danger, because there are warnings and particular characteristics of the last days, where he said that there's at times of error in professing in the professing church, right? Where there, and then he goes on to say, right, in the last days, men will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they will turn aside to things that tickle their ears and hearing things that they want to hear. I think that the language Paul uses is they will gather teachers for themselves who kind of tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. You watch Christian television and you don't come to Jesus and you'll get rich and you'll get, you know, all of these things, as if nobody in the Bible ever suffered, you know, like Job or whatnot. But yeah, all those kinds of, you know, we understand that. So he says, therefore, we therefore must not shrink from the call to defend the faith and to discipline professing Christians when false teachings infiltrate the church. And that's getting into like church discipline and all that, like Matthew chapter 18 and so on. But so where are we when are we in doing theology? We're post-cross. We're after the atoning work of Christ has been fulfilled, right? As he said on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. Nothing else to be added. So we're after the cross. We can look back to the cross as opposed to like King David, for example, or Isaiah and the prophets of old before Christ, who looked forward to it and kind of saw the shadows of it, but didn't see the full substance. But so we look back on it, but we look forward to his second coming. That's what we are anticipating. That's what we are longing for, right? As John prays the last prayer of the Bible in the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And he says, amen. And so come quickly. And so as a quick conclusion here, the bottom of page 10, going into page 11. So, and he says, we may compare theology to the telling of a story. It is the grand story of God, creation, the fall of man, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, a new people formed, and then the restoration of all things. It is not just a story that we read, but our story. Therefore, we cannot pretend to be neutral or detached observers. Instead, we must do theology aware of our place in that story. And so just some kind of rhetorical questions here, and we'll end on this, that the writers provide. Pause at this moment to examine yourself. Are you a worshiper and loving servant of the Creator? Do you believe yourself to be one created in God's image, a person who can have true knowledge of God but never reach his infinite depths? Do you acknowledge the moral corruption of your own soul? Do you depend upon Christ to bring light to your inner darkness and conquer your heart's rebellion? Right? That's not something we could ever do on our own, but we need Christ to do it. As Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he goes on to say that whoever the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast out. That's John chapter 6. If you are a pastor, teacher, or student of theology, do you approach it with a sense of divine calling to labor in the doctrine? Is it a labor? Is it an art almost, a science to study the Word of God? Do you regard theology as a call to suffer persecution or as an opportunity to exalt or promote yourself in this world, right? Do we see it as something, oh, if I study the Bible and really kind of understand its meaning, then I'll be able to own everybody else who argues with me about it? And that, right? Like, it can help in that to shed light on the truth, but if that's our only goal, if it's just to win an argument, well, it ought to be more than that. Are you doing theology in relationship with true Christian friends with whom you regularly worship in the church, right? And you can help each other, someone else for whom Christ died, and can provide wisdom and insight as well. Do you study theology as a pilgrim who is still far from glory? How does the conviction of living in the last days put a sense of privilege, urgency, and anticipation of judgment day into your study of theology? So how does it affect all of those things? And so and then at the end of the chapter and at the end of every chapter, there are questions for meditation or discussion that maybe you can we can look at on our own. We don't have time now here too. I kind of wanted to get into question 10, but we don't have time, and that's okay. Again, these chapters are so much in them. They're so compact. And so, so may God bless our understanding of everything in his word that we've talked about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are, again, grateful for your word, that you reveal yourself to us through it, and that you do not leave us on our own, but that you not only reveal yourself through nature, through what you have made on this earth and in this universe, but that you reveal yourself to us through your word, through what has been said and written about you. And you reveal yourself to us through your Son and as your greatest revelation to man. And we pray that you would bless our understanding, and that we would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in Christ-likeness, and that you would bless our time as we gather shortly to worship you corporately in spirit and in truth. May everything be done in a way to bring you honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.